We've been studying the idea of church for the last several weeks. And for the last few weeks, we've been talking about spiritual gifts in the church. Specifically, the list of spiritual gifts found in Romans chapter 12. Let's read the passage again that names those seven gifts. Romans 12 and 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Again, we remind you of the seven spiritual gifts listed here, seven gifts that are in the body of the church: the gift of prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, and the gift of showing mercy. These gifts are important to the church and in the church. God gives these gifts to individuals in the church, to members of the church. Different members have different gifts, and it's according to God's grace that the gifts are given. The gifts are to be used to help others. The gifts are to be used for the good of the church. The gifts are to be used to glorify Jesus Christ. I think it's important that we study each of these gifts in some detail. You may have a gift and not know you have it. But if I, through God's grace, am able to teach to you what the gifts are, then you, by God's grace, might recognize the gift or gifts He's given to you. And you might be encouraged to begin to use and to develop your God-given gift in your service to your church and to your God. Now, I caution you again about the flip side of what I've just said. What if I go over a gift and you decide, well, that's certainly not mine. I don't have that one. It's fine to recognize that you don't have a gift in some area. No one is gifted with all the gifts. But my caution is this. Just because you may not be gifted in one of these areas doesn't mean that you don't have responsibilities in that area. After last week's message on the gift of ministry, you may have decided that's not your gift. And it may not be, and that's okay. But just because you may not be the most gifted one in the church to be the servant to others or to use the gift of ministry does not take away your duty to serve others. Just because you don't get excited about the idea doesn't mean that you are exempt from all service to others. Perhaps the most obvious example of what I'm trying to say, the most obvious example from this list to show what I mean, is also the most offensive one for a preacher to mention. What about that gift of giving? When we come to that gift of giving, when we discuss the specifics of that, you may come to the conclusion that that's not your gift. And that's okay too. But you are still duty-bound to give to the church. So we have a list of gifts where God especially equips people in different ways to serve in superior ways in those areas. But we have a duty in each of these areas to serve, whether we like it or not, whether we're especially gifted with it or not. So let's move on in our study of these gifts. This week we are to the gift of teaching. I love to tell the story. Every pastor ought to have a gift of teaching. And when you have the gift, there's nothing that's hardly as exhilarating as using the gift that God's given you. I tried to sing the song, I love to tell the story. The story of grace, the story of Jesus, the story of the gospel, to tell others. It brings something to me. It gives me something if I use the gift that God's given me in the service of God, in the church, for others. So if you have the gift of teaching, you love to tell the story. Let's talk about the gift of teaching. Let's get back to our basics like we've done before. Our method thus far has been to begin with a word study of the word that's used to describe the gift. This was very helpful with the gift of prophecy and with the gift of ministry, because the scriptural use of those words was not the same as our common use of those words. So we learned a lot by doing a word study on those two. But unlike these previous two gifts, there shouldn't be any confusion about the definition of the words involved in this gift of teaching. The words in our text, teacheth and teaching, they're translated from forms of the Greek word didasco, and that Greek word simply means, like the English word, to teach. To teach. So the concept expressed in the gift of teaching is not difficult to grasp. The gift of teaching is simply the God-given ability to teach or to be a teacher. But I hope to show, before we get through with the message, that teaching can occur in ways that you may at first not think of. Preaching should include a whole lot of teaching. And preachers, it's almost a must that they be teachers. But the gift of teaching involves a lot more than a good Sunday morning sermon. As we begin to think about this gift and to study what it involves, we might look at Bible examples of teachers. And as with all Christian things, Christ is the perfect example. By definition, to be Christian is to be Christ-like. So let's look at Christ the teacher and find out how we can be Christ-like as teachers. Men called Jesus Master. Jesus called himself Master. I said we weren't going to do much word study today, but let me tell you one thing about this. The word master is translated from the Greek word didaskalos. That's the same root word that we find in our text. Jesus' name was teacher, and he was the greatest teacher of all times. Jesus taught in two ways, by word and by example. He seldom missed an opportunity to teach others by the words that he spoke. The master taught by the seaside. The master taught from a boat. And he even taught the disciples while standing on the water. The master taught from the mountain, and he taught in the plain. He taught from his youth, and he taught into adulthood. The master taught while he sat, while he stood, while he walked, while he ate, and the master even taught while he slept. By sleeping through the storm, he taught faith and trust in God. The master taught the multitudes, and he taught individuals. The master even taught as he agonized on the cross. Oh, how much can be learned from those seven sayings from the cross. Jesus likewise taught by example. Not just by words, not just by sermons, by example. John declared that Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, poured water into a basin, and washed his disciples' feet. What a lesson. What a method of teaching. After he completed this, he spoke these words. You call me master. That's didaskalos, or teacher. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, your teacher, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done. The Master, the great teacher, taught by example. Jesus' entire life, all that he said and all that he did, is one big, continuous lesson to his disciples and to us. A lesson from the greatest of teachers, a lifelong lesson from the Master, to anyone who is willing to follow his words or to follow his example. Jesus, the greatest of teachers. As we continue to think about Jesus as the Master, the great teacher, and try to connect Jesus' teaching with what is to go on in the church today, we can find an interesting statement in the first words of the book of Acts. The book of Acts begins with these words, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. The text says that Jesus began to do and teach. He began to do and teach. But then it says he was taken up. then he departed. If Jesus began the task and then left, who's to continue the task? If Jesus began to teach, that implies that there's more teaching to go on. Who's to do that? Surely the members of his church. The ones to whom he has given the gift of teaching are to continue what he began. They, like Jesus, are to teach. And how might they teach? They, like Jesus, teach by word and by example. Let's delve into this gift of teaching a little further yet. We're told in Ephesians that God has given a specific gift called pastors and teachers to some men. Ephesians 4 and 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And then we read these words, "And he gave to some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Furthermore, Paul tells us that the bishop, that is, the preacher, the pastor of the church, is to be especially apt to teach. 1 Timothy 3 and 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. A preacher's got to be a teacher. He's got to have a gift to teach. He's got to be apt to teach. So it should go without saying that the pastor and teacher needs the gift to teach. It's a must that the one who holds this office be especially apt to teach. This is perhaps so obvious that it shouldn't even have to be mentioned, but let's not jump over this thing too quickly. If the pastor's to be a teacher, then it's imperative that the pastor's words be words of truth. This is true at all times, but especially, most especially as he preaches the word, he's got to preach the truth. The pastor teacher cannot teach the word if he doesn't know the word. He's got to be very diligent in the study of God's word. He's got to be ready always to give an answer the scriptures teach. What a responsibility. God have mercy on us. The pastor teacher must know truth from error. He's got to separate truth from opinion. He has to distinguish the real truth from Satan's perversions of truth. And there's lots of those these days, my friends. In short, the teacher needs to teach the truth. A teacher of lies, a teacher of error, will lead the church astray in doctrine and in practice. Beyond the pastor's words are the pastor's actions. In many ways, the pastor's actions are more important than the pastor's words. If the pastor's words are not true, then his teachings are only confusion. But if every word he says is gospel truth, yet his actions are corrupt, he'll do far more harm to the church than good for the church. What good is it to preach the truth of the grace of Christ when your actions bring disgrace to Christ? God have mercy on us. Above all others in the church, the pastor's words and his lifestyle must be above reproach, so that he might teach others by his example to the flock, and his example to the world. Oh, the shame that has come to the church and to the name of Christ by pastors and preachers who have not followed Christ's example, who have not been examples to the world of Christ's ways. God have mercy on us as preachers. And please, God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evils of Satan. We could go on with our discussion of preachers as teachers, yet the gift of teaching and the duty to teach are by no means limited to the pastors. So let's move on to others who have the responsibility to teach, even others who have the gift of teaching. One of the greatest responsibilities we have as teachers, and one of the most important uses of the gift of teaching, is the bringing up of our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All parents need to be teachers in the home. Children are a gift from the Lord. But with the gift of children comes a tremendous responsibility. Moses declared the urgency of teaching our children the things of God with these words, Deuteronomy 11:18. "Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and ye shall teach them to your children. Let's stop right there. First of all, it's a must that the parents know God's words and God's ways. You can't teach your children something that you don't know yourself. So God first says to us here, lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be frontless between your eyes, and ye shall teach them your children. You've got to first know it. You've got to first learn it. You've got to first dig into it and find it before you can teach it to your children. What? God's ways, God's words. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou settest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Sounds like teaching your children's a pretty much full-time job, doesn't it? Wherever you are, and whatever you're doing, you need to be at the same time teaching your children. When you're sitting down in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you're lying down, when you're getting up, all day long, whatever you're doing, there's something that goes along with doing whatever you're doing, be teaching your children the whole time. That's going to require a lot of dedication, a lot of diligence. But oh, how important the job is, and how precious the children are. And if you don't teach them, the world's teaching them their ways. If you don't teach them God's ways, they're going to end up pretty lopsided. They're going to know the world's ways, but not the ways of the Lord. What a blessing it is to have the special gift to teach when it comes to teaching your children. But what if you don't have that gift? Then you're just going to have to work that much harder, parents. Because with or without the gift, you still have the responsibility to teach your children. Let him that lacks, pray to God for him. But don't forsake your children by forsaking to teach your children. The voice of experience speaks well. I have that voice. When I say that your kids will grow up and be gone before you know it, I know that by experience. Don't get so caught up in the affairs of life that you miss your opportunity. Seize every moment to teach by word and example. I'm reminded of the old song, Cats in the Cradle, written by Sandra Chapin and recorded by Harriet Chapin. Words with great meaning to me and very convicting to me. Let me read you those words. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he'd say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you. How true that is. And then the chorus, and the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. Time, it's our enemy sometimes. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I've got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. Said, I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know I'm going to be like him. The next verse. Well, he came from college just the other day. So much like a man, I just had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and he said with a smile, what I really want, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? And the last verse. I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids got the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll have a good time then, Dad. You know, we'll have a good time then. Kids do grow up like their parents. They watch their parents. They learn from their parents. They mimic their parents. Bad parenting with your children makes your children to be bad parents. And that affects your grandchildren, my friends. And that brings us to a point before we leave the idea of teaching our children. Let me say just a thing or two about grandparents. It seems that Timothy's mother and grandmother both taught the scriptures to Timothy when he was a child. The Bible says that Joseph's grandchildren were brought up on Joseph's knees. What a privilege, but what a responsibility. Oh, that we not spend our time spoiling our grandchildren, but teaching our grandchildren. Our culture teaches us that it's all right to spoil them. God's Word teaches us that it's right to teach them. If you blew it with your children, God gives second chances. Teach your grandchildren. Teach them God's words with your words. Teach them God's ways with your examples. Let's now talk about teaching in general. Sure, there are numerous ways that each individual in the church can teach others about Jesus Christ. In every life, there's a testimony. One may feel to have been a vile sinner, but now understands the forgiveness of Christ. If so, tell somebody about that. Another may have been delivered from a hopeless situation by the grace of God. Tell somebody about that. Another may be converted, a converted rebel with a new spirit. Tell somebody if that's you. But let's get even a little more specific. Let's talk about old folks. Old folks aren't useless. Old folks have lots of experiences, and with experiences come wisdom. Share what you know with the young folks. First of all, let what you learned be taught by your words, and then let that wisdom that you possess be taught by your examples. Listen to Paul's teaching to the old folks in the church, the old members of the church. Titus chapter 2, verse 2, that the aged men, be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You might think, I'm not a teacher. I'm not good with words. Well, first of all, Moses wasn't good with words either. He tried to use the excuse that he was slow of speech and slow of tongue, and I'm sure that he was. But look at what God accomplished through him. And second of all, look at this passage about old folks teaching the young folks. How much of the old men's teaching is through words? That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. That's not what the old men are saying. That's how the old men are acting. How are the old women to teach? The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. How do these women teach good things? Not by words, but in behavior. And what happens in response to the good behavior of these old women? They teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And not only is the word of God not blasphemed, not only is it that God is not disgraced by this young woman's ungodly behavior, but a young wife in the church is taught how to be a good wife for this aged woman through her behavior. A young mother in the church is taught how to be a good mother. A young family in the church is perhaps held together by some old sister's godly example of a godly lifestyle. Let the old teach the young, not just in word, but in deed. Even if a church member doesn't have the ability to utter a single word, he or she can teach the ways of Jesus Christ by a Christian lifestyle. And if, as the old saying says, a picture's worth a thousand words, I say that a Christian act of loving kindness, a Christ-like way of living, might be worth a thousand sermons. May each member of every church use the gift of teaching to bring God glory. The words of a Christian and the deeds of a Christian teach the world about Christ. A church member can teach the ways of Christ even when the conversation is not specifically about Christ. A Christian can teach the lifestyle of Christ by the way he performs on the job, by the way he treats his neighbor, by the way he cares for his family, by the way he talks about his wife, by the way he serves his Lord, by the way he reacts to situations, and on and on and on. There are many ways by which the gift of teaching may be used to declare to the world the ways of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught by word and deed. So can all his followers through the gift of teaching. And again, be reminded that just because you don't have a way with words doesn't mean that you don't have the gift to teach. Teaching goes far beyond public speaking. Teaching goes far beyond speaking, period. The best teachers of God's ways are the ones who walk in those ways. The worst teachers of God's ways are the ones who say one thing and do another. May we as preachers practice what we preach. May we as Christians walk in the ways of Christ. Be Christ-like. By so doing, we become real teachers of real Christianity. By so doing, the church is built up in the Master's ways. By following the Master's words and ways, the Master, the great teacher, Jesus Christ, receives glory. This week we want to talk about the gift of exhortation. Several weeks ago we began a study of the idea of church. And a few weeks ago we came to the study of spiritual gifts in the church. And we're now specifically studying the list of spiritual gifts found in Romans 12. Let's read that passage again that names those seven spiritual gifts. Romans 12 and 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And again, we remind you of the seven spiritual gifts listed here, seven gifts that are in the body of the church: the gift of prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, and showing mercy. And this morning, we want to particularly talk about the fourth gift in that list, the gift of exhortation. This may be your gift. This may be the specific way God has equipped you to serve Him in the church. If so, you need to know it, so you can use what God has given to you. Each member in the church has one or more of these gifts. Gifts given by God differently to each member, but given according to God's grace, we're told here. My prayer this morning is that if the gift of exhortation is your gift, that I might, by God's grace, be able to say things about this gift and the use of this gift that would enable you to put to use the gift that God has given to you according to His grace. So let's get into the study of the specific gift of exhortation. And as our pattern has been, let's begin with a word study of the words used to describe the gift. I feel that this is a particularly important to do with this gift. First of all, the words exhort and exhortation are not really very common in our everyday talk. And secondly, when we do try to use these words, we seem to use them with the idea of correcting somebody who's wrong. Now, Paul did teach that we are to, in the right way, correct those that go astray, Galatians 6 and 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And James taught the same thing. James 5 and 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. So there's definitely a place in the church for correcting a sinner, for restoring one who is at fault, for converting sinners from their own errors. And in doing this, it says you'll save the sinner from many consequences that would come from that sin. And some of these things concerning the correction of others may be connected with this gift of exhortation, but the gift of exhortation is not the gift of being the church policeman. The one who has the gift is not the enforcer of the way. Far from it. Far from it. Let's study the meaning of the word. Let's see how the word is used in scriptures. Let's look at forms of the word in the original language. Let's try to understand the words exhort and exhortation as defined by the way the Bible uses them. We find in our text the words exhorteth and exhortation. He that exhorteth on exhortation, it says. The word exhorteth is translated from the Greek word parakaleo. The word exhortation from the Greek word parakalesis. Let's look at the Greek word parakaleo. That's the word translated exhort in our text. In the Greek, parakaleo is a combination of two Greek words. It's a compound word, we might say. The first portion of the compound word is para. That means near or beside. The second portion of the word, kaleo, means to call. So, parakaleo, that compound word, literally means to call near. To call near. Let's look at the Greek word parakalesis. That's the word translated exhortation in our text. Parakalesis simply means comfort. Comfort. So if we combine the thoughts from the meanings of these two words, we come to find a working definition of the gift of exhortation. The idea here is that someone who has the gift of exhortation is someone who would have the gift of calling another person near to him for the purpose of giving comfort to that other person. Or it's one who would call another to one's side in order to give comfort. Oh, but there's more to these Greek words, this Greek word and these Greek words, exhort and exhortation, that we find the Greek words that were translated into those words. There's more that we can discover about these words. Paul refers to our Heavenly Father with these same Greek words. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Lots of comforts in those two verses. Let's look at the words with an emphasis on the meaning of this repeated idea of comfort. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. That's the Greek word parakalesis, translated in our text as exhortation. The God of all comfort, who comforteth us. That's the word parakaleo, translated in our text as exhorteth. The God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort, that we may be able to comfort. That's parakaleo. In order that we may be comforters or exhorters or encouragers of others. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort, that's parakalesis again, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted, that's parakaleo. The comfort which we are comforted of God. It sure sounds like the gift of exhortation might have a lot to do with giving comfort to somebody, doesn't it? It has to do with drawing somebody near to you, even coming alongside of somebody for the purpose of comforting them. Look at how Paul even used this word to describe God himself, the God of all comfort, the God who comforteth us in all our tribulation. It's important to note that these two Greek words that describe God also describe the gift that God gives his children to be used in the church for the purpose of lifting up others, comforting others, as we've been comforted by God, as we've been encouraged. As God is drawn alongside us in order to comfort us, may we do that for others. Before we leave this, there's still one more thing I'd like to say about this word. I know we're going pretty extensive into this word study, but this is great. This is good stuff. This sort of helps us to understand what it's all about. It's interesting to me that the Comforter, John chapter 14, that name given by Jesus to the Holy Spirit, that's translated from the Greek word parakaleto, which is awful similar, a derivative of the word paraklesis. Paul calls God the God of all comfort. Jesus uses the Comforter as even the name of God the Holy Spirit. Surely God the Comforter, God the comfort of all, God the God of all comfort, is himself a giver of comfort. Surely when the Father's children practice the use of the gift of exhortation, they are conforming themselves through God's grace to be like Him, to be comforters. God oftentimes calls His children to His side and comforts them. and the Father's children are to do the same to each other. Oh, there's so many children of God who are experiencing so much discouragement. There are so many in our churches with troubles in their lives. We do need encouragers in our churches. We do need comforters in our churches. We do need somebody with an ear to hear, somebody with a heart that cares. A member of the church with the gift of exhortation is the one with the hearing ear. He or she is the one with the caring heart. He or she is the one with the time to spend. He or she is not one that gets disgusted with somebody else's troubles. He or she is the one that has the right thing to say. May the exhorters, the encouragers, take on the task of lifting up the discouraged individuals in our churches. We surely need that. We all need that. At times we all get down. Oh, for the gift of encouragers that might lift us up. Let's go to the book of Acts and find a beautiful example of a man with the gift of exhortation. His name was originally Joses, but the apostles gave him the name Barnabas. Acts 4 and 36. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The verse tells us that the name Barnabas means son of consolation. Barnabas is a Chaldean word. In our English, it means son of consolation. But the original Greek language, the verse reads like this, being interpreted the son of paraklesis. That's our word again. The son of comfort. The son of comfort. The son of consolation. The son of exhortation. The one with the gift of exhortation, Barnabas. And a study of the life of Barnabas certainly shows that he called others near to his side in order to console them, in order to comfort them, in order to encourage them, in order to exhort them with his gift. There are at least three things about the use of the gift of exhortation that we can learn by examining Barnabas, the one with the tremendous gift of exhortation. The first thing we can learn about from Barnabas about the gift of exhortation is that the use of the gift puts others ahead of self. In order to be one who really brings comfort to others, you must be one willing to deny self. Human nature, by its very nature, focuses on self. A true exhorter forgets about self. One with the gift of exhortation is concerned with comforting others, even at the expense of self-gratification. Think about our human nature, it's been said, that the most difficult instrument for an accomplished musician to play is second fiddle. That statement has nothing to do with the difficulty of playing the notes themselves. That statement has to do with the attitude of the accomplished musician. Human nature likes to play first fiddle. Selfish self wants to be called upon to stand and to play the solos. The so-called second fiddler sits in the background, softly harmonizes, while the spotlight's on somebody else. Barnabas, like all true exhorters, had to deny self. He was willing to play second fiddle. Now, from the beginning of their relationship, Barnabas was willing to support and to encourage Paul, but after a while, something happened in this relationship. Something that had the potential to destroy the relationship. As Paul's fame increased, Barnabas's fame decreased. In Acts 13, it says the church sent Barnabas and Paul to preach. Notice the order of the words. Barnabas and Paul. But it quickly became apparent that Barnabas played second fiddle behind Paul. Though Barnabas and Paul were sent, the group soon became known as Paul and his company. Paul and his company, that's from the scriptures. Barnabas' name totally left out. He started out with number one billing. He was listed first, and all of a sudden it's just Paul and his company. Paul's sermons were left on record, but none from Barnabas. It was not long until the people declared Paul to be the chief speaker. Paul was the chief speaker. Where does that leave Barnabas? Be careful, preachers. Preacher jealousy has destroyed many preachers, and preacher jealousy has destroyed many churches. But from all indications, Barnabas did not become jealous. Barnabas remained true to his name. He was contented to comfort and encourage another man, even at the expense of his own glory. As the old saying goes, Barnabas was content to be the wind beneath Paul's wings. Barnabas was content to be the invisible support for the high-flying Paul. Anyone who has the gift of exhortation has this same Barnabas-like character. And though the old nature will sometimes still rise up in rebellion, one who truly uses the gift of exhortation has to be one who truly denies the nature of self. Second thing that we can learn from Barnabas about the gift of exhortation is that Barnabas, the one with a double dose of the gift of exhortation, was a true friend, a real friend, a loyal friend, a friend through thick and thin. A person with the gift of encouragement continues to encourage, even to encourage the ones who have discouraged him. Barnabas was a true encourager, a real friend, the kind of friend we all need to have. Let's see the loyalty of Barnabas, the disciple who was an unfailing encourager of the brethren. At one point in the book of Acts, Paul had long since given up on a man named John Mark. John Mark was the man who, in the midst of a preaching trip, had previously deserted Paul and Barnabas. John Mark had proved himself to be a backslider. When the going got rough, John Mark got going. Paul was through with such a man as this. But let's look at Barnabas. John Mark had deserted Barnabas as well as Paul. But what did Barnabas do with John Mark? What did the son of consolation do about a friend who had already let him down once? What did one with the gift of encouragement do? The man with the God-given gift of encouragement was encouraged by his God-given gift to use his gift in order to encourage even the one who had discouraged him. Oh, how we need Barnabases. Barnabas, one more time, took John Mark to be near unto him. Once more, the two of them together embarked side by side on a mission to serve the Lord. Barnabas was a faithful, loyal, to the end friend to John Mark. When others considered John Mark to be of no further use, Barnabas gave him a second chance. What an encouragement that must have been. John Mark, the quitter, had a friend who didn't quit being a friend. The gift of being an encourager never quits encouraging. The son of consolation never quit consoling. Oh, for a friend who doesn't quit on a friend. Beyond this, Barnabas' exhortation must have been a successful thing. His encouragement of John Mark must have helped John Mark come around. For near the end of Paul's life, Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, and in that letter, Paul declared that Mark was profitable for the ministry. Wow! The loyalty of Barnabas' friendship and his practice of gently encouraging a weaker brother perhaps made a great difference in the whole life of John Mark and perhaps made a great difference in the welfare of the early churches. Let's get to the third thing about the gift of exhortation that we can learn from Barnabas. The use of the gift not only brings comfort to the troubled, but in addition, the use of the gift brings fellowship among church members. A Barnabas in a church brings peace to the church, brings peace between members of the church. We've seen how the deeds of Barnabas, the son of encouragement, finally encouraged Paul to be at peace with John Mark. By the end of Paul's ministry, his feelings toward John Mark had changed. The use of the gift not only encouraged the discouraged man, John Mark, but the use of the gift also brought fellowship between John Mark and Paul. And the result of greater fellowship is increased comfort for all involved. The use of the gift of exhortation brought peace among God's children. And in a church, peace equates to comfort. Let's look at another incident where Barnabas, that son of consolation, brought peace and fellowship among the individual members of the church. We've looked at how Barnabas encouraged the discouraged John Mark. We've looked at Paul and John Mark at peace near the end of Paul's ministry. Let's look at the beginning of Paul's ministry. At the beginning of Paul's Christian experience, it seems that he was at peace with no one, this Paul, this Saul of Tarsus. This newly converted Christian had been a Christian killer. This one-time zealous Pharisee was now a friend to Jesus. That left Paul as a man with nowhere to turn. His old friends, the Jews, were trying to kill him, and the church, through fear, hesitated to accept him. But Paul had one friend besides Jesus. From the beginning of their relationship, Barnabas was Paul's encourager. On Barnabas' testimony, the church received Paul. Surely this fellowship with the church must have been a comfort to Paul, and likewise Paul's membership in the church must have strengthened and encouraged the entire church. Barnabas, bringing together those who are at odds, an encourager. So the use of the gift of exhortation not only brings consolation to the troubled, but the exhorter brings people together. The exhorter brings fellowship and peace in the church. But let's look even further at one more thing this encourager accomplished, even between churches. In addition to bringing individuals into fellowship, Barnabas brought entire churches into a closer fellowship with each other. And oh, how that resulted in much comfort to all that were involved in both those churches. After having preached at Antioch for about a year, Barnabas received word that the members of the church in Jerusalem didn't have any food to eat. And this encourager, what would he do? Well, he took up a collection from the members at Antioch and personally delivered it to the impoverished church at Jerusalem. Oh, how the members in both churches must have been encouraged by this effort. The hungry at Jerusalem, they got fed. And they were not only comforted by the food that was given to them, but by the love that was shown to them by this other church. And the givers at Antioch, they received a sense of comfort in their giving. Why, Jesus said it's better to give than to receive. So both groups, both churches, received encouragement in this day. But beyond these blessings that individuals received, though, these things that happened here led to a fellowship and a closeness between these churches, I do believe. A tie was formed here that wasn't easily broken. But it was almost broken, it seems like, at one point. There was a disagreement over doctrine between the two churches. Would that disagreement break their fellowship? Something Barnabas had helped to build? No. Guess what happened? Here comes old Barnabas to the rescue again. Barnabas was instrumental in resolving the difference, and thus the fellowship was maintained. Surely fellowship is more comforting than division. Barnabas drew individuals into closer fellowship with each other and brought comfort. Barnabas drew churches into close fellowship with each other and kept that fellowship going, and that gives comfort. Truly, Barnabas lived up to his name, a son of consolation, a son of comfort, a man of peace, an encourager of the brethren. As our Father is the God of all comfort, may His children be willing to give comfort to others. In order to do this, we need to follow the example of Barnabas, the son of consolation. Church members desiring to be exhorters must be willing to deny self and focus on the concerns and the needs and the problems of others. Church members who have the gift of exhortation must be loyal friends through thick and thin to the very end. Second chances, third chances, fourth chances, 70 times 7. Chances. That's what an exhorter is willing to give. Church members who are encouragers have the gift of encouragement, not only encourage the discouraged, they further encourage fellowship and peace among brethren in churches and between churches themselves. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the song goes. May God's children, with the gift of being encouragers, put into use the God-given gift of exhorting. May God's children, who may not have the gift, at least not get in the way of the ones who are trying to use the gift. And may all that is done in the church be for the comfort of others in the church and for the glory of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. God bless you. If you're an encourager, we need you. If you're not an encourager, you still need to try to be. I fall short. We all fall short. We all think too much of self. May we put others first, God first, others next, and self to the rear. That's a gift an encourager has above the rest of us. but may we all strive to do that. God bless you, and I hope you'll join us next time.